And our subject this morning will be from verse 20 on sin abounding. Sin abounding. We'll read verse 20 and 21. Bible says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." We look here again at the subject of the aboundingness of sin, or as Paul writes it in verse 21, sin hath reigned, or sin reigning. And the Scriptures are very clear about this matter, that God made man without sin. The Bible tells us that God looked upon him and he was very good. But not long after that, the Bible tells us, Romans 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We're told that man disobeyed God, and in disobeying God he fell not from grace. I can't tell you how many times I've read and studied in commentaries, they say that Adam fell from grace. He did not fall from grace. He fell from a state of innocency. He was created innocent. He was created in a state where he had not known sin. But he was able to sin. And he did. The Bible tells us that God hath made man upright, but man hath sought out many inventions. And he has. And this all shows us and teaches us as we read in verse 20 where it says that sin abounded. The word abound means to increase or to superabound or to fill. Sin filled and there was nothing there but sin. And again, I'm glad, and I'll reiterate this, we're not going to dwell on this thought, but I'm glad that verse 20 does not end, "but where sin abounded," period. I'm grateful for the next phrase, "grace did much more abound." Grace did much more abound than sin. That doesn't make sin little, it just makes grace bigger than sin, is what it does. And we're grateful for that. We find here that the Bible teaches, and this is what we've been looking at, sin abounding or total depravity or totally depraved. And we'll hear and people will say, well, men are depraved. And the word depraved, again, if you remember from last week, means to corrupt or to be wicked, destitute of holiness or good principles. And they'll say, well, man's depraved. They might even give us that. Usually they'll say, well, people are basically good. Not from what I've seen. And I'm talking about when I look in the mirror. Man is not basically good. He's basically evil. Amen. And the longer that you're saved, the more evil you find out that you are. The more vile you discover your being to be. The word totally is defined as wholly, entirely, fully, and completely, so that there is nothing there but depravity. Nothing there but debauchery, wicked, wretchedness. I realize that many people say, well, these things are not good for one's self-esteem. Amen. And the Bible says that man needs to be abased. Because if he exalts himself, one day God will bring him low. But if he is abased now, one day he will be exalted with Christ. And that's the need in the hour of the day. Sin is very depressing.
Amen.
There is nothing glorious about sin. There is nothing uplifting about sin. There is sin and there is grace. And the grace is in the person of Jesus Christ. Some religionists would have us believe that people are good, and I would ask, then why did Jesus die? Some would have us believe that, yes, man's a sinner and Christ died, but man is still, he's kind of half and half. Well, he's not half and half. He's fully depraved. Fully wicked. With no room for anything else. And again, I reiterate this, that we look around society today, we look at our homes, and you know, for the most part, my children follow my rules. They're not perfect. I wasn't perfect. They do well. But again, my standards are different from God's standards, aren't they? God would have us to be righteous and whole and without sin in our thoughts and intents of our hearts. The motives behind what is done. And you realize that the motive behind everything that we do, the only motive that God accepts is the glory of God. That's it. Sometimes we do things for our own glory. Sometimes we might do things and to get an attaboy or a pat on the back from someone. That is not the glory of God, is it? Sinners are motivated by their own self, their own desires, to fulfill those lusts, whatever those lusts may be. Outward things, they may not be, again, committing murders and things of that nature. But do you realize, as the Bible teaches us, that to have that desire in your heart, or to even express it, I remember my father said, you can kill a man with your words quicker than you can with a sword. Amen. Jesus taught us that if you hate your brother, you need to have that relationship fixed before you even come and offer an offering unto the Lord. He was speaking about the motives of things and that relationship and the fellowship that there must be, not just the outward act. And so here we find that sin abounds. We are in a direct contradiction to Christ. We are in rebellion to Him. We said last week that man is so sinful. He is completely sinful. And while each and every one of us does not manifest it to the fullest extent, that is only because of the power of God. I could give you a list of names of some very vile individuals. I could tell you about things that people have committed and things that are going on in this world. I'm sure you're well aware of them. But everyone in this room has the potential to do those very things.
Amen.
Your old nature, your Adamic nature, the nature that you were born with, that is what it does. Look over, if you would, in some scriptures here. If you take a look over to 1 Timothy, I believe it is. 1 Timothy, Paul writes concerning himself. And we see here some things that Paul had done. And he desired to do more than this. But God restrained him. Remember, there were times that folks wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, but they couldn't. It was not His hour. And the Bible tells us that what took place at Calvary was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But Peter also said that they, with wicked hands, they slew and crucified Him. They were not able to plead, well, we're just doing what God determined to be done, were they? They were guilty of murder and sedition against God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice what Paul says concerning himself in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now notice, verse 13, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Oh, how he begins to describe Saul of Tarsus, doesn't he? And you know, when God saved him, Saul of Tarsus didn't go away, did he? No, there was that struggle between Saul and Paul, wasn't there? And there's a struggle between the old man and the new man in your life today. That old man is not reformed, is he? He doesn't get better when you're saved. He remains vile and wicked. But thank God there is that internal struggle, because if there wasn't, you wouldn't be saved.
Right.
Look over to 2 Thessalonians. And again, I want to express here, there are things that I've done, things that you've done before God saved you, after God saved you. And I remember stating something and hearing an individual state, and they were real similar. And the one fellow, he said, "Well, I've sinned more since God saved me than I did before He saved me." And while that may be so, one individual, he said, "Well," he said, "I don't know about you," but he said, "I can tell you this much." He said, "I know that after God saves you, you're more aware of your sins than you were before He saved you.
Amen.
You're more conscientious of them because they offend God." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, why is it that not everyone... And again, we use this individual. He's a historical figure. He's one that people are well aware of. He committed great atrocities. Why is it that you and I are not openly just like Hitler? Why is it that that we don't conduct ourselves in the same fashion as some of these individuals who are murderers, kidnappers, rapists, so on and so forth? Why is that? It's because God restrains. And Hitler would have done a lot more worse things if God hadn't restrained him and stopped him where He did. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Here we find the word letteth or let. If it was more in a modern, how we use the word, to be only he who hindereth will hinder until he's taken out of the way. This is a reference unto the Holy Spirit of God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who hinders that total depravity is not fully manifested by every single individual, you and I included. That's it. He is the restraining force. It's not the laws of the land that restrain people. Because you and I know that the law, people just, I mean, it's like a speed limit. It's more like a suggestion for some people, isn't it? So we need to understand here that man is fully and wholly depraved, and the only reason that you and I do not commit all that we're capable of is because of the power of the Holy Spirit restraining us. That's it. Why didn't you go further into sin before God saved you? Because God did not permit it. That's it. And you know, I've heard different people say, they say, "Well, I wish I would have gone further into sin so that I would have a greater sense of grace." It's absolutely nonsense. You went far enough into sin that you can have a great sense of grace. You didn't need to murder anybody to find out what it is to be forgiven. If you have a sibling, you probably committed murder with your tongue. If you had a brother or a sister, you probably wished him dead once or twice. And really meant it in your heart. Probably no more than they looked at you funny. That's the depravity of men. The Scriptures teach us how depraved we really are. Now I'd like you to notice, if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy, I'd like you to take notice in chapter 4 that the doctrine of total depravity is actually and relatively unheard of, is an unheard of teaching. Now, which is mind-boggling to you and I, because outside of our churches of the Lord, it is relatively unheard of. The teaching that man is 100%, totally, wholly, entirely, fully, completely wicked, destitute of holiness, or of any good principles within him is not found. It's not found. It's not found in the universities. It's not found in society. It's not going to be found in the workplace. I mean, think about it. This doctrine is not taught to the point that you don't even have to use the term total depravity. If you talk to people, they're basically going to come back with some way, shape, or form that, well, I believe people are basically good. And you can read them Psalm 14, and you can read them Romans chapter 3, and they'll still say, yeah, but. Man, it's not basically good. And I understand there's folks in my life, I'm sure folks in your life, and they're not saved by the grace of God. And isn't it an amazing thing when some folks who are lost treat you better than some folks who are saved? That's an amazing thing. But you deal with people and you talk to them, and you know, I had one of my mentors in law enforcement say, oh, he's good people. And I know what he meant. But he wasn't a good person. He was a sinner. And I said last week, I believe it was, when you refer to my kids and Nathaniel, you look at him, and I mean, he's about as sweet as all the four before him and anybody else. But he's still a vile, wicked, depraved individual, isn't he? And there's nothing wrong with, as a parent or as looking at a person, saying, well, that's a sweet, good child. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we're talking about salvation, we have to say that they're wretch, that they're vile, and they're wicked. And I mean, you can sit there and you can watch a kid do something you told them not to, and they'll write on the wall with a crayon, and they'll turn around with the crayon in their hand and say, wasn't me. Wasn't me. If they're so good, then how come you have to teach them to tell the truth? Why don't you have to teach them to lie? Because that's just naturally in them, isn't it? They come forth from the womb speaking lies, don't they? Well, this doctrine of total depravity is unheard. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes unto Timothy and he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and I believe it's here, and it's been here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. The teaching and preaching of the complete depraved state of man is sadly neglected. It is seldom heard in modern worship, quote-unquote modern worship. It is seldom heard in modern pulpits. The cry from the pews is to hear the love of God and not the depravity of man. Thus, an entire generation of church-going and an entire generations of society have rose which are scarily ignorant of the basic truths of the Bible, and they are merely scratching, preachers are merely scratching itching ears. It is an unheard of doctrine, and I'm sure in your workplaces, and if you talk to your neighbors, if you go out and you visit with people, and you begin to point this conversation to Christ, or the conversation, you take control of it, name it at Christ, and He's such a wonderful thing, wonderful person to talk about. But even folks, so you converse with them or they ask you questions about scriptures and you begin to talk to them about the total depravity of man, they will have no idea what you're talking about. Because it's such an unheard of thing. Now we shouldn't, you know, I like hash, and I like leftovers. But I don't like to have leftovers all the time. So we can't just preach one thing over and over and over again. That's why Paul said, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's why we have to have some of everything, don't we? And sadly, too many are missing out on some things, and total depravity is a foundational doctrine. It's a doctrine that is many truths are built upon, if you would. Amen. Why the whole subject that we refer to as the doctrines of grace, why even the gospel is built upon the total depravity of man. The sacrifice of Christ at Calvary is built upon the doctrine of total depravity. If man is not wholly a sinner, then why did Jesus die at Calvary? No, we must preach and teach this wonderful truth. It will not make an individual famous. It will probably not cause a church to have new building programs, but it will glorify God.
Amen.
Now, why is it that total depravity is unheard of outside our realm? Well, that's because it's an unsavory thing. Look over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. I remember when I was a kid, my mother, I was wanting some chocolate of some kind, and I got into the cupboard and there was Baker's chocolate. And my mother said, "You're not going to like it." And I said, "Why would I not like this?" I mean, it was a whole gigantic bar of Baker's chocolate. And she goes, "Go ahead." And it tasted like coffee grounds, is what it tastes like. If you've never tasted coffee grounds, it's extremely bitter. It is unsweetened. There is no savor in it whatsoever. I could not rinse my mouth out quick enough. It was awful. The doctrine of total depravity is like Baker's chocolate to the sinner. There is nothing savory about it. It does not lift up man in any way, shape, or form. It robs man of anything that he can glory in. Does not tickle his fancy. It does not titillate his senses. But it puts man in his place. It puts him in the place of sin. In Isaiah 30 and verse 10, there was a great problem in the day of Isaiah the prophet, and that has come in our day as well. It says, "Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us, right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." We don't want to hear the things that are right. We want to hear things that are smooth, things that are palatable, things that we can swallow. We don't want to hear that we're not doing what God says. We don't want to hear that we're vile and wicked. We don't want to hear that we're not able to save ourselves. Man has always wanted something to cling to that will glorify him. They built a Tower of Babel, didn't they? They built a tower to get to heaven. It was something that they could boast and say, "Look what we've done." And God confounded them, didn't he? Man has always desired to build something up to show how great he is, to disprove his claim, or to disprove God's claim that man is a sinner and that he needs God's Christ. And so we have now filled churches and so-called churches and places of worship and pulpits and Bible schools and seminaries. It has all been filled with teachings that do not glorify God, and that has infiltrated and shaped our beliefs and world today. Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits, they said. Arthur Pink, he said, "The natural man thinks highly of himself and appreciates only that which is flattering. Nothing pleases him more than to listen to that which extols human nature and lauds the state of mankind." I mean, men love to hear how good they are, how great they are. They're like these prima donna wide receivers in the NFL. It's all about them and how great they are. Well, it's not, is it? It's about God and about how great He is. Not only is man's utter ruin fully described, but also his powerlessness to save himself from the same ruin. Amen. Throughout scriptures, man is depicted as being a slave unto sin, as being in disobedience unto God, as being a servant unto Satan, that we are completely impotent or powerless to turn to God for deliverance. And it is set forth in clear and in plain truth time and time and time again. The best thing that man has come up with to deal with the sin question were aprons of fig leaves. And we haven't improved upon that yet. And God disregarded those. That was our best idea. Look over in the 40th Psalm. Psalm 40. Here the writer gives a wonderful description about being depraved. And this is your state if you're lost. And this is where you and I who are saved, this is where we were at. This is the place that you were in. And it's contrary. And I can't make it plain and clear enough. I can make the message plain as best I can with the help of the Lord, but God has to drive the nail home, doesn't He? Only He can reveal to you your condition. Because sinful man thinks he's in a great place, thinks he's a great individual, and he doesn't know that he's in a horrible pit in miry clay. And Psalm 40 and verse 1, the writer says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. This is the doctrine of total depravity is an unsavory teaching because it shows man the horrible pit that he put himself in. Now we look here, and I'd like you to notice something. That in verse 2 of Psalm 40, you'll observe that there is an individual who is doing something, and there is an individual who something is being done to. The one who is doing everything is the Lord. And the one who is having it done unto him is the psalmist. Or a sinner who trusts God. In verse 2, it says, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. So who brought who out of a horrible pit? God did. There is no thought here where David says, well, I fashioned a rope and threw it up top and hooked onto something and I climbed up. There's no thought here where David just really dug in and pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and climbed up out of this horrible pit. There's not even the remotest reference to that. It says, He, referring unto the Lord of verse 1, brought me. It doesn't say He helped me, He aided me. It doesn't say He assisted me. It says He brought me. Do you know why? Because David was powerless to bring himself anywhere. He brought me. He set me. He set my feet. He established my goings. He hath put a new song in my heart. Do you see how it's God who does every single bit of it? It's not you. It's not man. It's not me. It is the Lord who does it all. It's God who saves individuals. Because individuals are wretched and wicked, and as the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, they're dead in trespasses and sins. And I have yet to see a dead person do a single thing. But I've seen live people. And it's God who makes them alive. And that's what God did here with David, is He brought him out of a horrible pit. Maybe you think you're not in a pit. Well, unless you're saved, you're still there. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 that sin is deceitful. You know how deceitful sin is? It's so deceitful that you don't even know that you're in a state of sin, that you're displeasing to God, that you're a vile, wicked, wretched sinner. Sin has you blinded and deaf and dumb and mute and without feeling, without any senses to the fact that you are trespassing against the Lord God. Man does not naturally know his state. Man thinks that he is not ruined, but he's in a great place. Yet God gives us the description that he's in a horrible pit. The phrase horrible pit may literally be rendered a pit of tumult or uproar, that is, a pit of destruction or misery. David ascribes the state of a lost man as being a pit of misery. The Bible further says that it refers unto miry clay. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. One writer described the miry clay. He said such clay would frequently be found at the bottom of unused cisterns. He went on to say, here we find a description which does well represent the wretchedness and peril of a man who is deep down in the mire of sin and guilt. That's where you're at if you're outside of Christ. That's where you're at if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. He speaks of one whose conscience is loaded with the guilt of sin, who is pressed down daily, hourly, minutely with a heavy load, with a heavy burden that he is unable to bear. David is here describing that he's in quicksand almost, and the more he struggles to get out, the deeper he goes in. That there is but one and only one, and that is that salvation is in the Lord. He brought me up. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth. Amen. And this is all done in verse 4. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. It's all done by trusting the Lord. And you know where faith, trust, you know where it comes from? It comes from God too. You're not going to muster or conjure up faith one day. No, faith is the gift of God, isn't it? Man is so totally depraved that he doesn't even see his need of faith in God. He doesn't have a desire for faith in God. That it had that desire or that reason or that when one begins to seek after the Lord, it's because God in grace has already done a work on them. Nobody cries unto the Lord unless God has revealed their need to cry. David said in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. How many people never even cry out? Oh, their depraved, total depraved state has left them in such a way that they don't even see their need of Christ. God is able and He's willing and He can save. you're not going to improve. You're not going to get better. You're not one day going to quit sowing wild oats and all of a sudden become religious. You're not going to be the best that you can be and be accepted of God. I mean, this isn't the army or any other place. We're talking about eternal spiritual things and a righteousness that is so impeccable that the only one who can have that is God. And if you are to have it, He must give it to you in the person of His Son. Now, you might be a basically, as we would say, you might be a good person. You might be a good child. You might be a good sibling. You might be a good student. You might be a good worker. You might be a good, a whole bunch of other things. But you're never going to be good enough to go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ as your Savior.
Amen.
You have fallen short of the glory of God. You have missed the mark. And the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. So we implore you to turn to Him and to look to Him, and that God would turn you to Himself, that He might save you. That you would cry out unto Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the other aspect of total depravity. We don't even deserve His mercy. But He is merciful. While we stand as the song leader comes, again, if the Lord's spoken unto